I will hold it. I involve Ahmed Bey's the first line of the wide lines. We mentioned yesterday that there was a period of time, a few weeks, when Daniil was afflicting himself in various ways because he was concerned about the fact that the Geula hadn't come yet, the building of the second Beis Mikdash hadn't come yet, which according to his understanding of the Psukim in Yirmiyah, it should have, because 70 years have passed, and eventually the Malach Gavriel came and explained to him where he was mistaken and where the count actually begins from, and gives him a summary and gives him an overview of what the second Beis Mikdash is going to be like. Anyway, when Malach Gavriel was talking to him, he says, "Vani bosi bedvarecha. I came because of your words." Now, the simple meaning of it means, in other words, that I'm coming to tell you because you asked, and therefore Hashem sent me to tell you. But in that case, there's no reason for him to mention that. So the Gemara sees a deeper meaning, another layer of meaning in those words. So what does that mean? My vani bosi bedvarecha. It makes it sound like Gavriel, Malach Gavriel was saying, I came back into within the Paragoid, meaning like I'm to a higher level of closeness to Hashem, to the Shechinah, because of your words. Meaning, in other words, that there was a period when Gavriel was excluded from that inner sanctum of Hashem, and now he was allowed back in. So what's going on? What happened? So the answer is, Hainu Dichtiv. It starts like this. We have to go back many years earlier. You have Yechezkel describes, he says he was shown how in the Beis Mikdash, v'shivim ish mizikne Beis Yisrael, there were 70 elders of the Jewish people. It might mean the actual Sanhedrin, it might just mean other respectable people, whatever it is. V'yazan Yehu ben Shofan oimed v'seichem, among them was Yazan Yehu ben Shofan. Why he's singled out, we don't know exactly, although there was in those times an important person named Shofan, who was a generation earlier, Shofan had been the scribe of King Yoshiyahu. He was the one who read the Sefer to Yoshiyahu, the scroll that they found in the Beis Mikdash, which caused Yoshiyahu to launch the whole revolution in doing tshuva and getting rid of Avodah Zarah anywhere in the kingdom. So this Yazan Yehu might have been the son of that Shofan. In that case, he's being criticized that he's involved in Avodah Zarah together with other people, like what happened, that a son of such a tzaddik should fall so low. Anyway, Oymid V'Sarcham, he's standing among them. And they're all standing in front of them, in front of the people. The ish miktarte biyadai. Each person is holding his pan with his pan with coals and fire in it and k'turis. But asara nanak k'turis ola, and the smoke, the thick smoke of the k'turis is going up. In other words, these 70 people are standing over there and offering k'turis to Avodah Zarah. And the Navis, and Hashem shows the Navi that in the Nevuah how these people are doing that, and shows him that this is the kind of thing because of which the Churban is going to happen, because people are worshipping Avodah Zarah openly like that. So now let's go back a few Pesukim to describe how is Yechezkel there in the first place to see that. Yechezkel was in Bavel, and most, if not all, of his Nevuahs were said in Bavel. So how did he come to see what's going on in the Beis Mikdash? So if you took him earlier, it says, Vayishlach Tavnis Yod, Hashem sent out a semblance of a hand. In other words, like a hand came out. Hashem, of course, doesn't have any parts, but in other words, Hashem, in the Navi's perception, it was as if like a hand came out and grabbed him. Vayikocheni v'tzitzis roshi, he grabbed me by the locks of my hair, of the hair of my head, to pick him up and take him. Again, this is all in a Nevuah, you're seeing, but the fact that he was shown that way, Mephoshim explained, it's like since he was going to be showing something terribly degrading, a bunch of terribly degrading and disgusting things that the Jewish people were doing, so therefore Hashem also showed the Navi, so to speak, like he's being taken to see it also in a degrading way, like he grabs somebody by their hair and take them someplace, as opposed to, for example, you have at the beginning of Yechezkel's description of the third Beis Mikdash, which today being Shavuos of Tammuz, we start learning that, then instead the expression in the pasuk is that Hashem took him, which implies a gentle taking, and placed him on the mountain where he could see the third Beis Mikdash. Again, and both of them are happening in Nevuah, but the fact that this one is described in this harsh way and that one in that gentle way shows what kind of Nevuahs we're dealing with. Anyway, Batista Oisi Ruach Vena Oret Vena Shemayim, Yechezkel says that in his vision of Nevuah, he saw himself being carried by a wind between the earth and the heaven. Batovi Oisi Yerushalayim B'Mare Selekim, it brought me to Yerushalayim in a vision of Hashem, El Pesach Shara Pnimis Aponet Zaponah, to the entrance of the inner gate that faces towards the north, so one of the gates of the Azara, Asher Sham Moshe of Sema Hakina Hamakne, there was the seat of the image, a semel is an image, like Pesel Tmunas Kol Semel, Hakina, the jealousy one, the one that causes jealousy, Sema Hakina, the angering and jealousy making image, Hamakne, which provokes Hashem to jealousy. So in other words, Hashem is, so to speak, jealous and zealous and angry over the fact that the Jewish people are put in Avodah Zarah right there in the Beis Hamikdash. So he was shown that, first of all. Then he said, then the Psukim go on. Hashem shows him various things that are going on in and around the Beis Hamikdash. One of them being the 25 people that we said that are bringing Ketores to Avodah Zarah. Then a few Psukim later, it says, Vayavi Osi Ochatzad Beis Hashem Apnimis. Yechezkel describes how all in the Nevoi, he's brought into the inner courtyard of Hashem, meaning in now he's being, before he was in the Harabayas or the Azras Nashim or something, now he's being brought into the Azara proper. And behold, he sees at the entrance of the Heichal of Hashem, between the Ulam and the Mizbeach, which is a place with a very high level of Kedusha, as we learned earlier in the Masechta. People are, for example, we said that while the Kohen is bringing Ketores in the Heichal, nobody is allowed to be in that area. So it's an area with a very high level of Kedusha. And what does he see over there? Ke'esther Mechamisha Ish, about 25 men. But that's just the same 25 from before, but I'm not sure about that. Achareim al Heichal Hashem, their backs are towards the Heichal. Ufneim Kedma, their faces are towards the east. Behema Meshtachvim, or Meshtachavisem, actually, it says in the Pasuk, Kedma Lashomesh. And they were bowing east towards the sun. In fact, the word in the Pasuk, Meshtachavisem, Rashi elsewhere explains, is actually like it's actually like two words combined together. It's a combination, being Brunus from Yerushalmi, it's a combination of words for bowing and being destructive. Meshtachvim and Meshtachvim and Ashchisin, because they're bowing towards the sun and they're doing it in a destructive way. They're bowing to they're bowing towards the sun in the Beis Hamikdash. So the Gemara asks me, Mash Meshenemo Fneim Kedma, given that we're saying that their faces were towards the east, En Yadesh Achareim El Heichal Hashem, automatically, of course, if their faces are towards the east, then their backs are towards the Heichal, if we're saying that they're facing, that they're standing in front of the Heichal. Ela Matam Adlaim Achareim El Heichal Hashem. So what does it mean, this Achareim El Heichal Hashem? Means Malamet Shei Purin Atman, means that they were doing an even more chutzpahdik thing. They were uncovering themselves, Roi Matrizin Klapim Mata. And they're going to the bathroom. They are downward right in front of the Heichal while they're bowing to the sun. Now that can mean that they're, in other words, they're combining worship of Pa'ur together with this worship of the sun as well, whereas we know that was the way to worship Pa'ur. With that said, there are a couple of Achronim, Marshal, the Chabas Das, that say it doesn't necessarily mean literally. I mean, come on, Jews are going to stoop that low as to actually go and defecate right there in front of the Heichal. It means, in other words, that they were dirtying and disgusting and making themselves disgusting with various averis, such as bowing to the sun. The point is, we see from those psukim that there was a real huge problem where even the prominent people, like we said over there, this is 70 skanim, are doing these kinds of averis. Okay. So so Hashem says to Michal, who's supposed to be the defender of the Jewish people in Shemayim, Michal, sorcho omastecha. Michal, your nation is acting badly. What should I do about it? Amal the fun of, so Michal says, Rabban Shalem, daye la tovim shabahem. It's enough that there are good people among them, which means, Marsha says it means at least spare the good ones among them. Fine, I agree, the Rishayim you have to punish and destroy, but at least protect the tzaddikim. Or Rabbeinu Al-Yakim says it means all of them should be saved in the source of the tzaddikim. Amal lo, Hashem says, no. Ani sodaf oisem v'la tovim shabahem. I'm going to burn them together with the good ones among them. This is all very appropriate, Bashkoch brought this stuff. This is on Shivas of Tammuz that we're learning this. Anyway, why do the good ones deserve punishment as well? So all the Mephoshim refer to a Gemara and Shabbos where it says that the good ones, that Hashem Taka originally intended to save the good ones, but then the Midas Adin pointed out that, look, the good ones, with a very few exceptions, such as Yirmiyah, Yechezkel, but for the most part, the good ones, even though they themselves are not doing such horrible averus, they're also not being moicha in the ones who are. We find even Tzidkiyahu himself was the king, and the Gemara mentions in a few places that he was a tzaddik, but he wasn't being moicha in the people and telling them to cut it out. And we know even from various psukim that he was powerless against his ministers. So that kind of thing is what leads Hashem to say in our Gemara and in other places that therefore the good people don't deserve to be saved, and they certainly don't deserve that they're then there's supposed the people should be saved. So miyad, so what happened right after that in the Pesukim in Yechezkel? Vayoyma lo ish levush abadim, he says, lo ish, or el ha ish, it says in the Pesuk, levush abadim, he says to the man who's wearing white clothes, which refers to Gavriel, vayoyma, and he tells him, boyo benes lagalgal el tachas lakruv, come in between the galgalim, which is another name for the ifanim, underneath the Kruvim. So in the first parak of Yechezkel, and again, we're now in the 10th parak of Yechezkel, this pasuk that we're quoting, he describes the Kruvim that carry Hashem's throne, so to speak. So you have in Perak Aleph, which is the third of the first day Shavuos, you have the Chayas HaKodesh, and underneath them you have the Ifanim, which are Malachim shaped like wheels, which the point is, in other words, there's different levels of Malachim. Then I'm explaining that there are 10 levels of Malachim, and the highest two are the Chayas and the Ifanim. So he's telling Gabriel to go over there, among the Galgalim, which is another name for the Ifanim, underneath the Kruvim, fill your handfuls up with coals from among the Kruvim, because the Pesukim describe over there metaphorically how the Kruvim are surrounded by fire, and throw those coals down on the city, and Yechezkel continues, so he went in as I was watching. All in Nevuah. Miyad, so then right away what happens, the next pasuk continues, a little bit differently. Gabriel himself didn't go in to get the coals. Instead, Vayishlach HaKruv Es Yodim Ibenes LaKruvim, the Kruv stretched out his hand from between the Kruvim, El Ha'esh HaShebenes HaKruvim, to the fire that was among the Kruvim, Vayisa, and he picked up the coals, Vayiten HaChofne Levush HaBadim, he put it in the hands of the one of the Malach Gabriel who was wearing linen, Vayikach Vayetze, and Gabriel took those coals and left. So in other words, Hashem had told Gabriel that he himself should go and take the coals. And instead, Gabriel asked the Kruv to give him the coals, and then it was passed from hand to hand. Now, what did that accomplish? Amar of Chana Babizna, Amar of Shimon Chasida, Il Molei Lenitzdanenu Gecholem Miyadosh HaKruv Liyadosh HaGabriel, if the coals had not been cooled off by being passed from the hands of the Kruv to the hand of Gabriel, then they would have been so intensely hot. Not a single survivor would have been left from the enemies of the Jewish people, which of course means the Jewish people themselves. In other words, the fact that they were passed from one hand to the other, it's like you have, like you have in Hilchos Shabbos, Kli Rishon, Kli Sheni. So when they were passed from hand to hand, from the Kruv to Gabriel, that cooled them off. And that meant that the destruction of the Jewish people was not as total as it otherwise would have been. Uchtiv, now, at the end of that, so now, in that context, the pasuk says, Behine ho'ish levush abadim asher akeses b'masnav, the man who was wearing the white, which we said was Malach Gabriel, who asher akeses b'masnav, where the inkwell was attached to his waist. Earlier in the Nevuah, Yechezkel describes how he sees a bunch of destructive malachim that Gabriel is leading, and then you have Gabriel himself as like a scribe with the inkwell, with the inkwell tied to his waist. So this is Malach Gabriel, Meshiv Dover Lamer. He returned word, he reported back to Hashem, Lamer, saying, Asisi Kasher Tzivisani, I did as you had commanded me. It's interesting that actually there's a Kri or Ksiv in that pasuk. The Ksiv in that pasuk is like we have it over here, Kasher, the Kri rather, the way we read the pasuk is like we say over here, Kasher Tzivisani. The Ksiv is Kechol Asher Tzivisani. Or it's the other way around, actually. The Kri is Kechol Asher Tzivisani, the Ksiv is Kasher Tzivisani. So, because there's a difference. In other words, he didn't do exactly as he was told. He did a little bit different. So what was the result of that? Amar Yechanan, this whole part, by the way, the whole next part is in square brackets, not because it's not originally part of the Gemara, but Fakef, because at various times, Goyish censors took it out, because they decided they know better than us, and they decided, since we're going to talk about the punishment of a Malach, that it's not respectful to talk about a Malach that way. Like they know better than the Chachamim what's respectful and what's not. So they took the whole thing out, and eventually they had to put it back in from taking from Ein Yaakov. And it's also found in uncensored prints of the Gemara. Somehow, I guess the printers in Vilna, even though there was also heavy censorship then, somehow I guess they managed to convince the censors to allow them to put it back in. Anyway, Amar Rav Yechanan, but Oysa Shah who seal the Gabriel Me'achoriya Pagur, at that time they took Gabriel outside of the curtain, so to speak. You have a curtain separating the inner sanctum of Shemayim from the outer one, like you have in Chassidish terms. You have in Chassidish terms, you have a similar term. You have the prosa that separates Atzilus from Biyah. So to speak, like they took him out from behind it, from the higher levels, and took him down to a lower level. Umachyuhu shikin pulsi denura. They struck him with 60 blows of fire, 60 malchus of fire. Now, why 60? Marsha elsewhere explains that based on Shalmata punishes a person with 39 malchus, because you take the person's age, when he's the minimum age, when a person can be chayav malchus, which is 13, and multiply it by 3, and that gives you 39. The based in Shalmaila, we know, punishes a person only when they're 20. So therefore, 20 times 3 is 60. So he doesn't explain why the times 3. For that, you have something from the Shurma Sadeshin that explains further that the idea is, in other words, when a person is being given malchus, in a certain sense, like he's being given 13 for the fact that he should have realized by the time he's 13 not to do this Aveira, and then we give him extra ones for the fact that in all these years since then he hasn't learned either, and therefore we give him two more sets of 13 to correspond to that on different parts of his body, where you give him in the Sefer Makos, it talks about you give him one third, you give him on one side of his back, on the other side of his back, on his front, corresponding to the different parts of him, his heart and his kidneys that convinced him to do something wrong. So now, when it comes to the base in Shamayla, a similar kind of thing. Anyway, so he was given 60 malchus. Omrulay, they said to him, what's going on over here that you did it, but you did it your own way instead of doing exactly as Hashem said. Eloi avdas loy avdas. If you hadn't done it, fine. You could use it as an excuse that you didn't do it, you didn't want to destroy the Jewish people. E avdas, but if you're going to already do it, amai loy avdas kidfakduch, why didn't you do exactly as you were told instead of having the kruv give you the coals? By the way, Rashi on the Pesukim brings not only did Gabriel not take the coals directly, but rather had the kruv give it to him. Rashi on the Pesukim explains from a medrash that also Gabriel held on to them for 6 years before he threw them, because Yechezkel saw this vision 6 years before the churban. So for 6 years, Gabriel was holding these coals and letting them cool. So Marsha explains that in Shemayim you have the Malachim who are the defending Malachim and the prosecuting Malachim. But here, the defending Malachim are saying, you know what, you would have done better not to listen to this instruction at all, because you wanted to save the Jewish people. And the prosecuting Malachim are saying, no, you should have done exactly what Hashem said and thrown the coals and taken the coals with your own hands and thrown them down immediately rather than having them pass to you and then holding on to them for 6 years. So in other words, Marshall says both groups agreed that Gabriel had done wrong, but each for different reasons. The Tosfos Yom HaKippurim has a very fascinating explanation about what they're accusing Gabriel of over here. He says like this. He brings from a medrash that Gabriel wouldn't have been able to go in there on his own to get the coals, because Gabriel is a lower level malach than the chayos and the ifanim, and if he had gone there among the metaphorical fire that they have over there, he would have gotten burned up. So that means there's two possibilities. Either it means he can't do it at all, or it means he's going to do it and he's going to get burnt up in the attempt. Either way, he's not going to end up holding coals to be able to throw down on the Jewish people. Unfortunately, and that was really what Hashem intended. Hashem didn't intend in the first place that Gabriel should in fact throw coal down. What he wanted, says the Tosfos Yom HaKippurim, was that the Yechezkel should see this whole vision and go and warn the Jewish people, you better realize the Churban is imminent and Hashem is about to throw down fiery coals and burn the entire city and the Beis Mikdash if you don't do tshuva. Therefore, do tshuva and prevent that from happening. But Hashem only meant that, so to speak, as like an empty threat. What happened, though, unfortunately, was Gabriel was too smart for his own good. He decided, okay, if I can't go in there myself to get them because I'm going to get burned up, then let me have the crew pass them to me. And the result was that way there were coals, and even though, again, they were passed from hand to hand and they were cooled down for several years, nevertheless, they were powerful enough to destroy Yerushalayim and destroy the Beis Mikdash. So now in Shemayim, in the Beis in Shemayla, there are upset with Gabriel, because if he had listened to Hashem's instructions and done them exactly and then not tried to be too smart, then there wouldn't have been any coals to be thrown in the first place, and therefore the Beis Mikdash wouldn't have been destroyed. So therefore, they're accusing him of that, that Hashem really didn't want that to happen, and Gabriel made that happen. And furthermore, they tell him, even if you did, why are you coming back and reporting that you did it? Don't you agree with the concept that it says in other places in Shas that you don't report back bad news? Now, Sefer Chassidim points out, if there's Teyelos in it, somebody sent you and he has to know the answer, then of course you have to tell him. Even then you try to soften the blow or whatever, but here Hashem knows what's going on. You didn't have to report back that you did something bad, that you did something negative against the Jewish people, when Hashem knows it anyway. So the result is that Gabriel was thrown out of the higher level of Shemayim, behind the Parsi. I saw the Gabriel sort of the Parsi, so now they brought Gabriel, who was the Sar, who was the Malach of the Persians. Gabriel literally means the bear of Hashem. So in a few places in Shas, it talks about that the bear is a metaphor for the Persian people because they resemble a bear in various ways. The Gemara mentions they're overgrown with flesh, and they're very fat and portly people like bears, and they grow their hair long like bears, and they're restless like bears, etc. So the Malach represents the quality of that people. Therefore, the Malach is called Dubiel. Anyway, so they brought him, Sara de Parsoi, the Sar of the Persians, they placed him in Gabriel's position, so the position that Gabriel had held before, now Gabriel has that position, and he served in that position for 21 days. And thus you have that when Gabriel comes afterwards to Daniel and tells him what's going on, and explains to him about 70 years, etc. He tells him, the Sar Malchus Paras, Oymin Lenegdi, Eshim Ve'echad Yoim, the Sar of the Kingdom of Persia is standing against me, meaning like in my place, for 21 days. Vehine Michal Achad Asarim Arishani Bola Azraini. Behold, Michal, one of the chief Malachim, which we said before, Michal is the defender of the Jewish people, came to help me. Vanino Yisar Kishom, Eitzel Malchus Paras, and I was left there alone next to the kings of Persia. So in other words, Gabriel is now in charge where Gabriel was before. Why 21 days? Marsha says, in general, the Tzaddis to the Jewish people we find are associated with 21 days. We have today is the first day of the 3 weeks, which is 21 days from Shiva Asa B'Tammuz until Tisha B'Av, which is the 3 weeks during which the Churban happened. So therefore, similarly over here, this Gabriel is being placed in charge, meaning that the Jewish people are going to be subjugated to him, and therefore he's in charge for 21 days, symbolizing this idea. So, Yahavalei Esther and the Chadmalfi, corresponding to those 21 days, they gave him 21 kingdoms that they would rule over. Now, from the Megillah, we know there were 127 provinces, but of course, one kingdom can have many provinces in it. So 21 kingdoms that the Persian Empire would rule over. And also, Parvasa de Mashig, also they were given Menashemayim that they would rule over the port of Mashig, which the Gemara explains in Rosh Hashanah, Rashi brings it over here, that it was a place where they were able to fish for pearls. So therefore, it was a very important place to have because you could get pearls from there, and that helped make Persia a very great economy. Nowadays that place, the Parvasa de Mashig, is called Bahrain. It's an island nation. It's a nation composed of a couple of islands in the Persian Gulf. And even now they find pearls there, although I don't think in as much quantity as before. Anyway, so therefore, in other words, Gabriel is getting a lot for that he's in charge now, that he's replacing Gabriel for those 21 days. He's getting a lot out of it. He's because that his empire that he's the Malach of is now going to be a tremendous world power and have tremendous natural resources, including even pearls. Omar, so he says, now that I'm in charge, Ksivu Lili Yisrael Ba'akarga, he says to the Beis Din Shamayla, write down for me that I should be entitled to charge the Jews who are under my rulership a karga, which is a head tax. Now, they had different kinds of taxes that governments would collect in those days. One of them was a head tax, in other words, that you have to pay it just for the fact that you live there, regardless of the fact whether you have any income, whether you have any land, etc. It was just a tax for the fact that you exist. So I want permission to be able to charge Jews such a tax. So sure enough, they wrote down for him a decree, Milamayla, and of course everything that happens down here on earth descends from something that's Lamayla. So once it's written Lamayla that this is going to happen, then it means Lamata, that's actually going to take place, and Jews are going to have to pay the Persians this kind of tax. And so then he says, Ksivuli Rabbanan Bar Karga, write down for me that not only the regular Jews should have to pay this tax, but even the Talmid Chachamim. Now, the Gemara in Bava Basra discusses the question whether Talmid Chachamim have to pay taxes. And actually, it says over there that Talmid Chachamim are in fact exempt from most kinds of taxes that Tzibur is obligated to pay on their behalf. However, whether that applies to the Akarga, which is a tax individually on each person, that you have a machloekas rishonim, whether they're chayiv to pay it or not. According to the opinions that we're saying over here, that they are chayiv, then that's what Gabriel is asking for. And according to the opinions that they're poter, then he's saying they should be obligated. And since they themselves are not going to end up paying it, it means that Tzibur, the rest of the people, are going to have to pay more to make up for what they should have been paying. So they wrote down for him that also. The Idna, the Bo'ul Mechtam, as they were going to sign this decree, this document, giving him the right to tax the Talmid Chachamim as well, which again would mean that Lamata, that's what the Persian government on earth would do. When that happened, Omer Gavriel Ma'achorei HaPagud, Gavriel stood from behind the curtain. Remember, he was still excluded over there, so he couldn't actually come in, but he stood behind the curtain in one of the lower worlds, the Omar, and he quotes a pasuk from Tillim, Shav lachem mashtimekum, it's a vain thing, it's a useless thing for you, you who get up early, ma'achre sheves, and stay up late, like you're doing, people who do work, in other words, that you workers, is saying, like people who work, wake up early to go to work, and they stay late at work, and the result, and what are they doing it for? In order to earn more money, all they gain from that, oichle lechem ha'atzavim, all they're gaining from that, they are eating bread, but they're eating it with etzev, with a lot of pain and a lot of hard work and everything. When instead they should know they don't need to do that. Kain yitin the yidei shena. The same way Hashem, who sustains the whole world, gives panasa and gives food to those who remove Yidigah in Melashon Nodad, that they banish Shena, sleep, because of Hashem. In other words, the Pasuk is saying that you think the only way to earn a lot of money is to wake up early and go to work and stay late at work and work hard. You should know there's an easier way to do it. You can be banishing sleep. You can be staying up late for a different reason, for a reason that has to do with Hashem. And Hashem will provide you parnasa from that. My kainit in the Yidah Shena, that means, Amr Yitzchak, Elin Shesein Shabdat Tamar Chachamim, this refers to the wives of Tamar Chachamim, Shemanad Veshena Ba'olam Azeh, they banish sleep from their eyes in this world because their husbands are away at the yeshiva learning late, and they stay up to wait for them. And in the S'chus of that, the Zoychus La'olam Abba, in the S'chus of that, they get a big reward La'olam Abba, and Hashem also takes care of them in this world. So in other words, Gavriel is quoting this pasuk as if to say, what makes you think you goyim, such as you Gabriel and your Persian empire, that you should have the right, that you should have the right to have the chachamim subjugated to you and have to pay you tax? We see from this pasuk that not only the Talmid Chachamim themselves, but even their wives, who themselves don't learn Torah, are under Hashem's special protection, and Hashem provides for them just as much as the people who work hard for a living and have to go through tremendous toil to do that. So they didn't pay attention to his argument. Okay, very nice. He's speaking in defense of the Talmid Chachamim, but they didn't consider that a valid argument. Then Gavriel continues. He says, Rebbeinu Shloim, if you were to put all the goyish and wise men in one pan of a balance scale, the Daniel Ishamudis Bakapshniya, and Daniel the beloved man, the precious man, in the second pan, and we know from the Pesukim that Daniel was very, very wise, wouldn't he outweigh all of them? So in other words, when you consider that you have in the world Talmid Chachamim like Daniel, who are greater than all the Chachamim that all the Goyim can produce, you should realize, Hashem, that it's not right to subjugate the Talmid Chachamim to the Persian Empire to the extent that they should have to be paying this karga, this head tax. So that was a winning argument. Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mi hu zeh shemelamed zchus habanai. So Hashem says, who is this that's speaking up in defense of my children? Hashem always appreciates when people speak up in defense of the Jewish people. Amrulafonim, Rabbanu Shalom, Gabriel. So they said, Rabbanu Shalom, it's Gabriel speaking. Amrulahem Yabai. So Hashem told them, in that case, let Gabriel come back in. He's readmitted behind the pagod to the higher level of, to the higher worlds. Shenemar. So now this is what Gabriel comes later on to Daniel and tells him, Vani Bossi Bidvaracha, I came because of your words. In other words, what made it possible for me to come back in to the higher level of the Olam HaSelyonim is because of you, because I invoked you as a counterweight to all the Chachmei Olam HaSelyonim. Also, Hashem says to them, let him come in. Who's they brought him back in. So now Gabriel came back in. He found this Malach Dubiel, the Nukatle, the Igor Teviyadi. He's holding this document where he's been promised that now he can charge the Talmud HaChachamim tax. They can charge them this Targa tax. Gabriel tried to grab it away from him. If he has it, then it means that it's going to come true Lamata down here in our world. If it's taken away, then he won't have that, and therefore, if it's not signed and sealed and in his hand Lamaila, then it won't take place Lamata either. Gabriel obviously didn't want to give it up, so instead he swallowed it. Now, what happened as he swallowed? One version is that at the point when he swallowed it, it had only been written and hadn't been sealed yet. So, in other words, it was official, but not completely official. The Ikadamri, others say, in fact, it was already sealed. So, what good does it do when he swallows it? But when he swallowed it, it got erased. Either way, Hainu de Malchusa de Paras, thus we see, says the Gemara, looking at it now from hundreds of years later, now we see in our times when we, the people of Babel, were ruled over by Persia, the Amoraim and Babel included, so we see that in our times, we see that among the Talmud Chachamim themselves, some of them end up paying this tax and some don't. Because depending on whether they're looking at it from the point of view, look, this Gzeira was already written out and therefore it has to be followed, or that it wasn't sealed, or that the seal was erased when Dubiel swallowed it, and therefore we don't have to. So the result is that some Talmud Chachamim do one way and some do the other way, and we said before that there's Machlokes Rishonim whether in fact the Talmud Chachamim themselves are responsible to pay this tax or whether the Tzibur is responsible to pay it for them. Then to finish up the story, Gabriel describes. He says, at the end of the pasuk, he quotes before that the Sar of Malchus Paras was standing for 21 days in front of me, etc., etc. So he continues, he says, I am going out, and behold, the Sar of Yavon of Greece is coming. So what happened? In other words, Gabriel is saying that after the Persian domination of the Jewish people is over, then the Greeks are going to be taking over. Avi, Avi. So Gabriel cried out and screamed out that the Yevonim shouldn't be ruling over the Jewish people. But like the Ashkach, nobody paid any attention to him because it was Xeru Melamayla that's going to happen. And we know how hard it was under Yavon, much, much worse than it was under Paras. So Paras, it was bad enough. And in fact, in the Psukim in Nehemiah, where the Jewish people said, where the Anshe Knesset HaGdolah say on themselves, well, with Tzara G'dolah Anachnu, that living under the Persian rule, were in tremendous Tzara, and now the Yavonim were even worse. So Gabriel was screaming that shouldn't have to happen, but nobody paid any attention to him, and there was, in the end, 180 years of the Yavonim. Okay. That the 180 years old during this time, the second Mishmash. It started with Alexander the Great conquering the Eretz Yisrael and lands around it, and ended with the Hashmonaim defeating the Greeks and kicking them out of Eretz Yisrael.
After
180 years, then the Hashmonaim took over and they were ruling in Eretz Yisrael. Yeah. All right. So we got into all this again. This was all a side thing. We were trying to figure out how we know that the various things that you're not allowed to do on Yom Kippur, how we know that list of things. So we were asking about washing and anointing with oil. And one source we brought for it is this, that Daniel had not anointed himself with oil during those 3 weeks when he was mourning over what's going on with the Beis Mikdash. And the Gemara said, we learn also from the Psukim that he didn't wash himself either. And since the Malach Gabriel, when he comes to tell him, calls this inui, he says, lehis anois, then we learn that those things are called inui. Now the Gemara continues, v'ibayisema, or another possibility you can say, rechitza de'ikri inui menolon, where do we know that not washing is called inui? we can learn it from the word v'soich lo yisrochi, or we can learn it from batrove kamayim v'kiru Hashem and batznoisa. But he said before that if Daniel was saying that he didn't anoint, then we have another pasuk that compares anointing to washing. But the Gemara says here's another source. Mehocha as follows. Dichtiv in Sefer Melachim it says, although of Yosra Koyin Amr Amelach, Shloima, after he became king, he had to deal at the beginning with various people who were opposed to him. You had his older brother Adoniyahu who had tried to seize the throne, and they managed to stop him almost at the last minute by instead crowning Shloima as king. It's the first half of the story is in that third of Chayasara. So Shloima is now dealing with various after effects of that. So he says, Elov Yasser Akoin Amar Amalach, Anosis Leich Al Sadecha, go to your fields in Anosis. In other words, I'm throwing you out of your Shalayim. Now, we learned a few days ago that Avyasser had been the Kohen Gadol for many years, but then there came a point when he lost his Ruach HaKodesh, and he wasn't able to get an answer from the Urim Batumim, and Sadek did instead. Now it became official that Sadek is the new Kohen Gadol, and Avyasser came and stayed in your Shalayim. You have to go home to the city of Anosis, which is where he was from. Ki ish mavas after, really you deserve death because you supported Adoniyahu, who's murdered by Malchus. But Uvayyim Azel lo yamisecha, but Shlomo tells him, now I'm not going to kill you. Ki nasasa es arein Hashem lifnei David Abi, because you carried the Arin of Hashem in front of Hashem Elikim, it says in the Pasuk, whatever, in front of my father David. This is talking about when David was running away from Yerushalayim during Absalom's rebellion. So Tzadik and Avyasa brought the Arin. They figured the Arin should go wherever David is going. And David told them, in fact, take it back to Yerushalayim. It's not right that it should be wandering wherever with me wherever I go. Anyway, but the fact that you carried the Arin is a schus on you. And here's the key point that's relevant to our Gemara. And because you were afflicted in everything that my father was afflicted. So now we have to figure out, what did David and the people who were with him, what kind of afflictions and what kind of hardships did they undergo that then we can learn from that to David. Now by David and his men, when they're running away from Absalom, so it mentions over there how some people brought them a bunch of food and other things, food and drink and other things, ki amru, because they said, ha'om ro'ev ba'oyef at summer ba'midbar, because the people are hungry and oyef and thirsty in the desert. So ro'ev, we know, means milacha, means they're hungry, they didn't have any bread. But summer means mimai. Oyef mimai, now what would oyef mean? Lav merchitza, wouldn't it mean that they're oyef, which literally means tired, from not having bathed? So therefore, you see that not bathing is considered an inui. And therefore, that they didn't bathe, and therefore that's considered an inui, and that would tell us, therefore, that you can't do that on Yom Kippur. Now, there are different psukim that say the word oyef in different contexts. Sometimes, in fact, the word oyef fairly clearly means thirsty. But here, since it says tsame, then oyef can't mean thirsty, so it has to mean some other kind of hardship. You don't have oyef over there. No, you have a showing beyond tzaddikim, zedim beyond eskin. No, by a molik, you have after oyef v'yogea. So there, oyef can mean thirsty. Because after all, it was right after the story of Refidim where they didn't have any water. But over here, where it says tzame, then clearly oyef can't mean thirsty as well. So lav merchitza. So the Gemara says, why? V'dumam in the illas a sandal. Why? Maybe it means also because they weren't wearing shoes. In fact, as we're going to quote in a minute, the psukim also mentioned that David was barefoot. So maybe you could say the word oyef over there means that everybody else followed David's example in that, and they were barefoot also, and therefore they're having a hardship with that. So how do you know that oyef means that they didn't bathe? Ella, Amar Rav Yitzchok Mehacha. Rather, Rav Yitzchok says we have to learn it from the following pasuk. The pasuk says in Mishlei, Mayim Karim Al Nefesh Ayefa, like cold water on a tired soul, on an oyef soul. In other words, the metaphor is that the pasuk goes on to continue. Like when you get good news from far away, it like refreshes you, like the way cold water refreshes a person who's oyef. So that means, preposterous, it means, in other words, when a person is able to wash themselves in cold water. So we see that ayefa means that they weren't able to wash themselves. So again, the question is, the duma mishsia, maybe it means cold water is like you drink a nice, refreshing cold drink. The answer is mixed bin nefesh ayefa. It doesn't say in an oyef soul, which would imply water that goes into your body. Al nefesh ayefa ksiv. It says on an oyef soul. So therefore, it means water that a person uses for washing on the outside of their body. And so the pasuk is making it. The pasuk is giving us a metaphor, like a person who's oyef. He's worn out. He really wants a nice shower or a nice bath. And finally, he gets it. That's how refreshing good news is that you didn't expect. So therefore, so we see that the word oyes refers to somebody who didn't wash himself. And therefore, now applying that to the story of the David, we see therefore when it's saying that they were oyes, necessarily therefore it can't mean that they weren't wearing shoes. They might not have. That's going to be the next thing, but that's not what the word oyes means in the pasuk over there. Therefore, when Shloimeh tells of Yosef that you were afflicted in everything that my father was, then it includes that they hadn't bathed, and therefore we see that bathing isn't even. Yeah. Okay. Next. Where do we know that wearing leather shoes, that not wearing leather shoes, rather, is considered an inui? Just did, because you have another pasuk also in that context of David running away from Absalom. But David oyle v'malei hazeisim, David was going up the ascent of Har HaZeisim, oyle uvoiche, he was going up and crying, v'roish loy chofui, his head was covered, like what an oval does, v'hoylech yofif, v'hoylech, v'hoylech yofif, and he was going barefoot. Now Yochef just means like missing something that should be on his feet. So Yochef mimai, so what does Yochef mean? Lavin ilas a sandal. The pasuk just means he wasn't wearing shoes. Now, leather shoes, we mean. In halacha, other kinds of shoes are not really considered shoes. Just like we have nowadays on Yom Kippur. You can wear Crocs, you can wear slippers, whatever, as long as they're not made out of leather. So Yochef over here, the pasuk just means he's going without leather shoes. And therefore you see again that that's called an inui. The problem is the Dilma Misusia Umautika, who says maybe it means that David was not going on a horse with a whip like he usually would, and therefore compared to the way he usually goes, where everywhere he goes on a horse, then now instead he's walking on his feet, so that can be called Yochez. But not necessarily so fine, you can say it means on Yom Kippur, you're not allowed to ride on a horse. Where do we see that it means anything about shoes? So Rav Nachman Yitzchok says, you're right. You have to instead learn it. Now, we're not completely taken away. We're still ultimately going to learn from David. But it's not enough to learn from the pasuk Yochef by David. We also have to bring in another pasuk in order to clarify what the meaning of the word Yochef is by David. And once we do that, then we know that going barefoot is an inui and so forth. So, like this. Pasuk says, Hashem says to Yeshaya, Leich upitachta sak me'al mosnecha, go take off the sackcloth from around your waist. Yeshaya had been wearing sackcloth to daven to Hashem to forgive the Jewish people their averus and not have Sancheiriv destroy the Jewish people. So Hashem tells him, take it off. Take off your shoes from your feet. Uchtiv. And the pasuk continues, Vayaskein, Yeshaya did that, Holech orim v'yochev. He went naked and barefoot. Now, we're going to see in a second what that actually means, but it doesn't literally mean he's walking around naked and barefoot. And by the way, there are some of the Rishonim do actually say that means literally, and they say, therefore, that can't mean he's doing that in real life. It means that all this was in a vision of Nevuah, like we had before, about Yechezkel, where he sees himself being transported to the business. So the same way Yeshaya saw himself in Nevuah walking around for 3 years naked and barefoot. The Gemara over here is going to take a different view of it in a minute. Yeah, so the Gemara is going to explain. So that's according to some Rishonim. I think the Rambam, for example, learns that way. But the Gemara over here is going to say that it does mean that in real life he did something, but it doesn't literally mean naked and barefoot. We'll get back to that in a minute. Anyway, the point is, since Hashem tells him to take off his shoes, so now Rashi explains Yeshaya is not usually riding around on a horse, so you can't say by him Yochef means that he's not on a horse. Therefore, necessarily, it means it has to mean without shoes, because Rashi usually walked around on his feet. Tosfos Yeshanim says not necessarily. What it is, we don't know whether Yeshaya regularly rode around on a horse, but since the pasuk explicitly mentions him taking off his shoes and then going yochef, then it means that yochef means without shoes. Yochef mimai lav min ilus asando. So lav min ilus asando doesn't mean from wearing shoes. So the Gemara says, still, who says that's what it means? Maybe it means that Yeshaya is being told to walk around with patched shoes. So, okay, walking around with patched shoes maybe is called Yochef. Who says that needs to be all the way to the extent of walking barefoot? The Eloi Temahochi, after all, if you're not going to say like that, when it says that Hashem tells Yeshaya to walk around Orim, does it mean Orim Mamish? Does it mean literally naked? That wouldn't be sneistic. Elab of God and Bluim. Obviously, it's Hashem is telling him, normally you've been wearing nice clothes, now take them off and put on ragged clothes for the next 3 years. As a simon, the psukim go on to say that this is going to be a simon, that this is going to happen to Mitzrayim and Kush, that they're going to be taken away in chains and in rags by Sancheiriv's arms. What? No, this is Goyim we're talking about. The Mitzrayim and the Kushim, that Sancheirav is going to conquer the areas of Mitzrayim and Kush, and he's going to lead them away in chains and naked and barefoot. So therefore, Hashem tells Yeshaya to do this symbolic thing for 3 years before that to demonstrate that it's in fact going to happen. Because eventually Sancheirav used the, because eventually after Sancheirav conquered them, he also then turned and tried to conquer the Jewish people, and he came very close, except he didn't conquer Yerushalayim, and all the riches of Mitzrayim and Kush landed in Jewish hands, and the Mitzrayim and the Kushim themselves, some of them were impressed enough by the mess that they actually became quasi-Davim. They started believing in Hashem. So it had a certain effect in the world, yeah. Anyway. So when Hashem is telling him to walk around naked for 3 years, I mean naked, it means in ragged clothing. So the same way, the same way you could say when Hashem tells him to go yofi, doesn't necessarily mean barefoot. Maybe it just means in patched shoes. Now, the Mitzrayim and the Kushim themselves might well be going into exile actually naked and actually barefoot, because that's the usual way when people go into Golos. But obviously Hashem is not going to be telling Yeshaya to go to that extent and walk around literally naked and barefoot. So there's no proof from Yeshaya that yofi literally means actually barefoot. So no, Ella Omer of Nachum Yitzchok Mehocha. So rather, Rav Nachum Yitzchok says, no, we have a different pasuk that shows what the word Yochet means. Yirmiyah, 100 years after Yeshaya, when it's coming close to the time of the Churban, he warns the Jewish people, it's an aftodah of the second Shabbos of the 3 weeks, Mini raglech mi yochet, hold back your foot from being barefoot, ugroinech mitzima, and your throat from being thirsty. What does that mean? He's saying to them, Mini atzmech minachet, he's warning the Jewish people, keep yourselves away from Averis, kedeshva yovel raglech li deyichu. This way your feet don't end up having to be barefoot. If you end up having to go into Golos, you're going to go barefoot, as people usually do. Make sure, do tshuva ahead of time, so that doesn't have to happen. Meaning l'shernich min dvarim b'talim, and hold back your tongue from dvarim b'talim, k'desh lo yavid grenich l'gate sima, that way your throat won't have to be thirsty when you go off into Golos, because that way the Golos will be prevented. Now, the point is, here we can't say it means patched shoes, for one thing, because people who go into Golos aren't necessarily wearing patched shoes, they may well be wearing no shoes at all, and besides which, Siach Yitzchak explains, listen, when you're threatening somebody, you give them the maximum possible threat. It would be a very hollow threat if he tells them, be careful, you're gonna end up having to go into Golos in patched shoes. Yeah, so we have to wear patched shoes, big deal. Tell them they have to go barefoot for hundreds of miles from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel, that might make an impression on them. Very often they would, in order to humiliate them and in order to make it harder for them to walk. And this way, I guess, also the captors could take the shoes and the clothes and use them for themselves. And you have, the Nazis, for example, did that. You know, when people were taken to concentration camps, they'd have them take off their clothes and shoes before they killed them, because that way they could reuse them. Yeah, so, yeah. So therefore, so Marsha, by the way, points out that you have a connection. What it means is, when we say your feet and your throat, what it means is, in other words, Hashem is warning them, your punishments are going to be midah kedeged midah if you don't do tshuva. Raglayim is the Gemara in different places, in Eidoven and in some other places, explains that the word raglayim is a metaphor for arayas, which takes place between the with things between the legs. Therefore, he's warning them, stay away from arayas, otherwise eventually your feet are going to be going around barefoot. Keep your tongue away from Lashon Hara and other such things that you're not allowed to say, and that way your throat, which you also use for speaking, won't end up having to be thirsty. So we see from that pasuk that the word yochet means barefoot, and now we go back to the fact, now we say therefore, when it says that David was going yochet, then it doesn't just mean without his horse and wagon, it means barefoot, and therefore we see that that's called an inui, as we see that Shlomo says to Rav Yosef. So that shows that going barefoot is an inui. Next. Tashmish amita de ikri inri minolon. Where do we see that a lack of tashmish is called inri? Dichtib, im ta'anez b'noisai, Lavan says to Yaakov, if you afflict my daughters, the imtikach noshim al b'noisai, the imtikach noshim, and if you take other wives, in other words, then Hashem is going to punish you for that. So that means imta'ana mitashmish. The word imta'ana means if you hold back tashmish from them, if you don't give them their oino when they're supposed to have, the imtikach mitzonis. And the word imtikach means if you make him swear that he's not going to take any other rival wives to be rivals to them. Which is one reason, before I should say, why he was so upset when Yosef disappeared and he thought that Yosef was dead. You know, now he figures he doesn't have the 12 Shvatim anymore. He can't even marry another wife to have more children, because Lavan made him swear not to. So therefore he couldn't take another wife. So therefore, Or therefore now he thinks, what's he going to do? He doesn't have 12 Shvatim anymore.
He wanted to keep it 12.
Yeah.
So but I don't know if 12
he would have to marry another wife, but Lavan told him not. Yeah.
Oh.
Anyway, so the point is, im ta'ana, we're saying, means if you deny them their owner. So the Gemara says, why? Why? Maybe it's two halves of the same promise. He's making him promise not to take more wives, which then necessarily would reduce the amount of tashmish for them, because they have to divide his time between more women. So who says im ta'ana by itself means to deny them tashmish? The answer is mixed im tikach. Yeah, but the pasuk doesn't say im tikach, which then you could say im ta'ana, which would mean im tikach. The intikach, so it says, and if you take them, find that's a separate thing. He's telling them two things. Number one, im ta'ana, and number two, intikach. So therefore, we see there are two different things. Okay, the question is, the aim of Aidi of Aidi with Soros. Fine, but say maybe both of them are referring to that Ravan is telling him not to take Soros, and what it would be is, Chabot Soros the day, but Chabot Soros the Asim Lema Alma. It would mean one of them is Soros that he already has. In other words, Ravan is telling him, you already have Rachel and Leah, and you have Bilhah and Zilpah, are lower level wives. Don't ever promote them to full wives, that they should be rivals to Rachel and Leah. So even though you're already married to them and they're already collection of yours, don't promote them to full wives. Then he's also telling him, don't marry other women from other places that then are going to become rivals to Rachel and Leah. So who says there's anything about reducing tashmish at all? The answer is Dumya, and it would be after a Dumya de Imtikah. And in that way, that would have the advantage that both the Imtikah and the Imta'ana are both the same kind of thing. We don't have to assume that Lavan is talking about two completely different kinds of things that he's telling Yaakov not to do. The answer is Miksiv Imtikah the Imta'ana. It doesn't put it in the order if you marry other wives and if you afflict them, which, after all, marrying women who are not the chlal part of the family yet and promoting them to full wives would be worse for Rachel and Leah than taking Bilhah and Zilpah and promoting them. So therefore, who's already married to them afterwards. So first, if that was the case, then first Lavan should tell him im tikach, that you're not allowed to marry other wives from elsewhere, and then not only that, but also don't promote Bilhah and Zilpah. Instead, if he puts im ta'ana first, then you know, you don't first tell somebody don't do this lesser thing. The normal way is you tell them first the worst thing that you don't do, and then don't even do the less worst thing. So it's in the order in ta'anev in tikaksiv. So therefore, we can't understand that both of them are referring to other wives. It has to be that one of them is referring to denying them tashmish. And therefore, we learn that in ta'anev is telling him don't deny them tashmish. And also don't take other wives that are going to be rivals to them. And therefore we see that a lack of touch, which is called in.
It doesn't bother you, love them, that
well, yeah, apparently, yeah. I mean, Bilhah and Zilpah themselves, the Medrash says, it actually brings it on the Psukim, were actually daughters of Lavan as well, but they were daughters of Lavan from a Pilegish. So they themselves, their mother was already a lower class wife. So he didn't want that Rachel and Leah are his daughters from his actual wife. So he didn't want that Bilhah and Zilpah should end up being full rivals to them. Okay. So Amalei de Papalab. Bias. So the Papa says to Abaya, what are you telling us that a lack of Tashmish is called Inui? On the contrary, Tashmish Bufa Ikri Inui. Tashmish itself can be called Inui. Dichtiv by Yishkab Oysa by Yaneh. You have by Dina and Shem, where it says he lay with her and he was Ma'aneh her. So we see that Tashmish is called Inui. Amalei, so Abaya answers him, Hosam She'ino Mi Bias Acheus. That means, on the contrary, what it means is that he was ma'ana her, he didn't have further bia with her. Which means, Rashi explains, the first time he took her, it was against her will, but after that, now she had a taiva for him, and he deliberately did not want to satisfy her again, so that's the inu. Not the first time, in other words, Vayishkabo, he says the first time that he had relations with her. The vayaneho is after that he refused to have relations with her afterwards, where at least she'd get pleasure out of it. So therefore, so we see that the lack of tashmish is called inu. Rashi brings a second explanation that bias acheres means shaloi kedara. However, Rashi over here on the Gemara has a couple of problems with that explanation. One is that it doesn't fit one of them in that case. You could say in tanes benosai when Lavan is telling Yaakov, maybe it could also mean he's telling them him not to have relations with them shaloi kedara. How do we see that? How do we know that it means tashmish in general? Also, Rashi says it doesn't fit with the words of the Gemara, where it says Mibias Acheres, if it meant Shaloi Kadarka, it should say Bivias Acheres. Now, it's true that Rashi on the Pasuk mentions Shaloi Kadarka, and in fact, on the side of it here, it points out that, Rashi seems to contradict himself, on the Pasuk. He says differently. So, yeah. But the Ritva explains, the Ritva answers Rashi's questions and says that, it could mean when it comes to Lavan and Yaakov, okay, we know Lavan knows that Yaakov is not going to do that kind of thing. He knows Bia Shaloka Dauka, according to many Rishonim, is also because of Zedra Lavatala. So therefore he knows that Yaakov is not going to do that. So he doesn't need to warn him against that. As far as the Bivis and versus Mi Bias, okay, it's, maybe the Girsa should be Bivias. That's not a big problem that one letter should be changed. So according to that, then fine. Inui means Shaloi Kadarka, but obviously it doesn't mean on Yom Kippur you can't do Bia Shaloi Kadarka, but you can do Bia Kadarka, because anyway, Shaloi Kadarka is in general also anyway. So therefore, yeah. Okay. So now we've gone through all the Inuim of Yom Kippur and shown how we have sources in the Pesukim that each one of them is called someplace or other in Inuim. So now let's start talking about the Dinim of them. Tananabonim. Also, luchot mikzas gufay kachol gufay. Just like you're not allowed to wash your whole body, you're not allowed to wash part of your body. Now, we've discussed a few times in the parak whether the other inuyim, other than eating and drinking, are daraisa or drabanan. If we say that they're daraisa, then we could say that maybe only washing your whole body is daraisa, and washing part of your body then maybe would be drabanan. And then we're saying there are exceptions to that, like we said in the Mishnah about a king or a kala or whatever. Or we could say that the Chachamim are the ones who created the concept of not washing on Yom Kippur in the first place. And in that case, they said that it applies to part of the body as well as to the whole body. But again, they made certain exceptions. The one exception is over here. If a person is dirty with mud or with tzaya, or in Shulchan Aruch brings another example, if a person has a nosebleed, he can wash the area in the normal way, and he doesn't have to worry about it, because he's not washing for tainug, he's washing in order to get himself clean. Also loss of mitzvah gufay kachol gufay. Also, a person is not allowed to smear oil or other ointments on part of his body, just like he's not allowed to on his whole body. But if he was sick, or if he had sores on his head, they can smear oil or ointment on it in the usual way. And again, he doesn't have to worry about it, because again, he's not doing it for time. With that said, Tosfos Yeshayahu says, we have to be talking about that he's using regular oil, because if he was using some kind of medicinal oil, you have a different issue. We learned in the Masechta Shabbos, you can't do medicines on Shabbos or Yom Kippur, unless the Sakonis Nefashis, or unless a person is feeling so sick that he has to stay in bed. So we have to be talking about regular kind of oil, which regular people would smear themselves with on a normal day, and therefore you're allowed to do it on Shabbos, and therefore in this case, he's allowed to do it on Yom Kippur. There is a machlokas aposkim also in that connection. What if a machlokas rishonim? What happens if a person wants to smear himself in order to remove dirt? Let's say it's not enough to wash himself; he needs to also smear oil or soap or something. So that will also depend on part of the question is also whether these things are daraisa or darabanan. Because if they're daraisa, you have less wiggle room. And in fact, in Shulchan Aruch it brings only this: that sicha you can only do when the person is sick or has sores or whatever, as opposed to rechitza, a person can also do when they're doing. Okay. Tanit ve Menashe. In the yeshiva of Menashe, they learned a braisa. Reb Shimon Gamliel Omer, Medicha Isha Yoda Achas. A woman is allowed to, b'mayim. A woman is allowed on Yom Kippur to wash one hand with water. B'nesenes pas l'tinek, and give bread or other food to a child. Ve'ena chasheshes, and there's no problem that you're not allowed to wash on Yom Kippur. Now why is she washing her hands? Rashi explains because she didn't wash in the morning for Netilas Yadayim. So now there's a Ruach Ra on her hand, and therefore the Ruach Ra would go on the food that she's feeding the baby. Tosfos disagrees. Tosfos says that actually, no, you're allowed to wash in the morning on Yom Kippur. Because after all, the Gemara tells us in Shabbos that you're not supposed to touch your nose or your mouth or your eyes or your ears or whatever before you wash. So what, you're gonna go a whole day without doing that? I mean, that's also like Melucha B'Tishrei. So no, what it means is we're talking about you're allowed to wash in the morning. What we're talking about over here is specifically that there, that that he, when he brings from the Aruch, that there's a special ruach ra, which the Gemara is going to explain in a second, which comes when a person specifically when a person gives food to a child and doesn't wash their hands right before that. So not we're not talking about the fact that they didn't wash their hands since the morning. We're talking about that they didn't wash right then. Tosfos says nowadays we don't have that ruach ra among us, so we don't have to worry about that. But it's based on Tosfos over here that we do wash negovasu in the morning on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. Just we only wash until our knuckles, so that's the minimum you need to remove the ruach ra. So the Gemara continues. Omru olavah shamay azokin. They said about shamay azokin. He did not want to feed a child on Yom Kippur with one hand because he didn't want to wash his hand in order to do that. The gozu of lahachal b'shtei yadayim, the chachamim at that time will gozu on him that he has to actually use both hands. In other words, to demonstrate that the, that he's wrong on that, you have to wash your hands in order to give food to a child. My timer, why is it so important? I'm an Abai, Mishram Shivsa. So Abai says because of this ruach ra called Shivsa. So again, according to Rashi, it's a ruach ra that comes from a person not having washed their hands in the morning to begin with. And according to Tosfos, they say, oh, they don't wash right before they give the food to the child. Why is Shammai not doing it? Maybe because he figured the kid could take it himself. Maybe because he figured somebody else could feed him. It doesn't have to be me. But the Chacham said, no, you have to do it yourself. More about dinim, about going in water. If a person is going on Yom Kippur to greet his father, or his Rebbe, or to greet somebody else who's greater than him in Torah, he can walk through the water, even up to his neck. And there's no problem that he's washing himself on Yom Kippur. So the first question is, what about the other way around? If a Rav is going to greet his Talmud, it could be, for example, because the Talmud can't make it to him and he wants to be able to teach him Torah. It could be whatever reason. So is that allowed? So Toshma, let's prove to Omer of Yitzchok Baba Chana, Anocha Zisil Ze'iri De'ozo L'Gabi Rochiyah Ba'ashi Talmidei. I saw Ze'iri walk through water on Yom Kippur to go visit Rochiyah Ba'ashi, who was a Talmid. On the other hand, Rav Ashi Omer, Rav Ashi says, no, that you have the story backwards. Hahu Rochiyah Ba'ashi De'ozo L'Gabi Ze'iri Rabbe. No, that was the other way around. Rochiyah Ba'ashi, the Talmid, went to go see Ze'iri, his Rebbe. That's allowed. But the other way around, that's not how it happened. And the halacha is, in fact, that the Rebbe is not allowed to go cross the water to visit the Talmud. Even if the Talmud can't go. Now, it does talk about the Noisa Kalim on Shulchan Aruch, talk about, let's say, for example, what if the Talmud knows something in Torah that the Rebbe doesn't know? Let's say he learned from a different Rebbe or something. Then, fine, you have more of a heter, because then it's like he's going to be learning. Okay. Also, Rava Shori Lebnei Avau Yamina, Rava allowed the people of Avau Yamina, which is the name of a place, literally Avau Yamina means the right side of the river. The word Yamin can mean the south, so it can mean the south bank of the river. It can also mean the right side when you're looking downstream. But Derech Klal, when they talk about the right bank and the left bank of the river, they're usually talking about downstream. With the Chidekel on the Pras, actually both of them are true. The Pras runs more or less from northeast to south, from northwest to southeast through Babel. So there's a point in it where the banks of it, where the right bank of it is on the south side of Babel. So there are people who lived over there. So Rava gave them a heter. To cross the Pras River or whatever river there was over there, the Naturi Peri, to guard their fruit, to guard their produce that's in the field, so people don't steal it or whatever, or animals don't get it. And they don't have to worry about Yom Kippur that they're bathing. Abaya says to Rava, I have a brisa that supports what you're saying. The brisa says, Shemir Peris Ovenat Sabor and Mamayim. People who are guarding fruit are allowed to walk up until their neck in the water on Yom Kippur. And they don't have to worry about it. Similarly, Rabbi Yosef Shadalahu Lebnei Beit Taubu. Rabbi Yosef gave a heter to people of Beit Taubu, which is the name of a place, Lameva Bamaya, to cross through the water, Lamesi Lepirka, to come to the Pirka, which is the drasha that the Chacham would give on Yom Kippur. But Lameza Lo Shadalahu, but he didn't allow them to cross the water to return back home, because that's not necessary for a mitzvah. However, Amalei Abayim came at the Machshidim lost his love. But Abaya says to him, you have to allow them to, otherwise you're going to be machshel them in the future. If they can't return back home, if they're stuck there for the rest of Yom Kippur, then they're not going to want to come next time in the first place. And that's a bad thing, because you want them to come to this drasha and hear the halachas and whatever of Yom Kippur. That's one version of the story. Ikadami, Shuttle the Mesa, Shuttle the Mesa. A second version is that Rabbi Yosef, to begin with, allowed them to go and to come back. Omele Abayas, Abayas asked them to Shlem the Mesa, the Chaya. I can understand why you're allowing them to go. El the Mesa, my timer. Why? There's no mitzvah in them coming back. And he answers, Kadesh Leite Machshim, loss of love, in order not to make them trip up in the future. This way they'll be more willing to come. Another din in this connection, Rav Yehuda and Rav Shmuel by Rav Yehuda have a kaimi aguda de nahar papa. Rav Yehuda and Rav Shmuel by Yehuda, but Pashas was his son, were standing by the banks of the river Papa in Babel. Amabra de Chafda, they were standing near the Chafda ferry. Vahavakoi, Romi bar Papa, mehachisa. Romi bar Papa was standing on the other side, and he called out to them across the river, am I allowed to cross the river? It's Yom Kippur now. Am I allowed to cross the river in order to ask you a shayla, in order to ask you a question in Torah? Now, there's a ferry over there, but in Shulchan Aruch it points out, even in cases where we're saying over here that you're allowed to cross the water on Yom Kippur, you're not allowed to take a boat across. Because that would already be because we're concerned that you're going to repair the boat or whatever. So yeah. So the only way would be for him to walk across. So am I allowed to? Now, of course, he could have the same way called out his question across the river, his actual question in Torah, the same way as he's calling out the first question. But the Mephoshim say, based on this, you see that he's allowed to, even just for the convenience of it, so he doesn't have to swim across over there. So Omelet of Yehuda, so Rav Yehuda tells him, Rav Shmuel Dami Tavayu, Rav and Shmuel both say, either, yes, you are allowed to cross, as long as you do not take out your hand from under the hem of your garment. Now, what does that mean? Rashi explains like this. When a person is going through the water, usually what he's going to do, he doesn't want his clothes to be completely soaked in the water. So what he'll do is he'll pitch up his clothes and put them like on his arms so under the water, he's not wearing anything. But this way his clothes, as much as possible, are above the water. And then he'll walk across. The problem is, on Yom Kippur, you can't do that because it's carrying. So you're not allowed to do that. You have to wear them in the normal way. Now, you have the question, isn't soaking clothing in water on Shabbos and Yom Tov and on Yom Kippur, isn't it a malacha of Malapin? So there are two major answers. One of them is brought in Tosfos Yeshanim over here. The Alter Rebbe brings one of them in Hilchos Yom Kippur and brings both of them in Hilchos Shabbos. One is that it's only also when the clothes were dirty beforehand. Here, they weren't. So therefore, you're allowed to. The other answer is, which Tosfos Yeshanim brings over here, is just the opposite. When you're wearing clothing, and then you're walking across the river with them, that doesn't get them clean. That gets them dirtier. So therefore, that kind of thing is allowed. You're not doing it in a derech of making them clean. You're doing it in a derech of making them dirty, which is negeah. For example, this is why you're allowed to dry your hands on a towel on Shabbos, and it's not a problem, because you're not making it cleaner, you're making it dirtier. As far as the problem of schita, so Rashi again is saying over here you can't hitch it up on your shoulders because it would be carrying. Other Rishonim learn that the reason is faker, so it should be a hefker that you shouldn't come to squeeze them out like you normally would. Normally you would do a certain thing. Normally you would take your hands out of your sleeves or whatever and walk across, and then when you get to the other end you'd wring them out. Now you have to do it differently in order that you remember not to wring them out. Another version is that it was Rav Shmuel bar Yehuda told him, Tanena, we learn in a Braisa, over, you're allowed to go across, over Vadfala Yetziyodim Atachas Chefes Chaluka, as long as you don't take out your hands from under the hems of your garment. Same thing, but he's quoting it from a Braisa. So you can't hold it up, because holding it up would be carrying, So we're saying you wear them normally. You don't hitch them up, because hitching them up would be carrying them. And according to everybody else, the vote is if you hitch them up, then you're likely, when you get to the other side and they did get wet a little bit along the way, you're going to squeeze them out, and you're not allowed to do that. So therefore, this will be a hecker not to do that. Okay, to be continued tomorrow. That's the shame.